Good to see all of you this morning. We have a good number here today, and I appreciate that. I know the elders do, and I encourage you to take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to continue looking at the qualifications for elders. In doing the things that God has commanded in His Word, we have to do all things according to the pattern. We cannot do what God says if we do it our way. And doing what God says means the way that He says to do it. In the Old Testament, He gave the Israelites instructions on how to build the tabernacle while they were in the wilderness. He gave them explicit instructions. If you ever go back, and we'll get there on our Wednesday night lessons, but if you study the text of building of the tabernacle, the instructions that God gave, you'll see that He gave some very intricate and specific details in how this tabernacle, this place of worship, was to be built for them to travel, to worship in while they traveled in the wilderness. In Exodus 25 and verse 9, He told Moses that it was to be built according to all that I show you. That is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. In other words, you make the tabernacle, Moses, the way I tell you to. All the little intricate details, the little flowers and everything that were to be engraved in the gold and the silver and everything, it was to be detailed. And God gave special wisdom and knowledge and talent to those artisans that were to build these things and to design these things. Well, you fast forward to the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 5, and we read according to the New American Standard about this tabernacle. Said, "Who shall serve a copy, or who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things?" Just as Moses was warned by God. Notice Exodus 25 and verse 9, when we read it, it read as instructions. But here the Hebrew writer says that was a warning. Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So God didn't just give instructions. He says, "You better build it the way I tell you to build it." The church today in this New Testament era, the Christian dispensation, is a divine institution. God designed it. God tells us how to manage the church and how it's to be built and to be run. The pattern of the church in the New Testament era is built according to God's pattern. You don't have a say-so in it. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to dictate and be specific and say, "Well, the color of the carpet needs to be green instead of red. It needs to be yellow or blue." He doesn't give us that kind of specifics. But according to the spirituality of the church and how it is to function and run and to operate, He gives us direct statements on how that pattern is to be fulfilled. Well, along that same line, part of that pattern is the eldership. The elders have a specific pattern that they must meet, or the eldership must be formed around a specific pattern. God says, "You do this," and He meets that, and He can be an elder. You know, we've talked in leading up to the qualifications that some men will say, "Well, I think we ought to take that one out, or we ought to make more emphasis on this one, like the blameless." Man always has a question about every qualification when it comes to other men serving as elders. Now, I've told you in the past, and you may have met people like this, that they don't believe that there's any man qualified today in this day and time that can meet the qualifications of elders. But God says they can, or we wouldn't have these qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Now, what we've noticed so far in the qualifications is that a man must be what serves as an elder. And we noticed in that lesson last week that that rules out a woman. That rules out an immature man or boy. And we'll notice a little bit as we go through this lesson today why he must be a man. Because we're going to notice the husband of one wife. But we also notice that he has to desire the office. Not as a desire of having power, but out of a desire to help God's church, to help direct God's church, to feed God's people, and so on. But also he must be blameless. And as we look at this one, there are a lot of people today that say that's the only qualification that really matters. But you know, as we looked at those three qualifications and as we look at others, man puts more emphasis upon one qualification than he does another. I mean, to me, it's kind of obvious if a man's going to serve as an elder, we just stated he's a man. That rules out all women. But we live in a day and a time when there are churches that are desirous of having women serve as elders. So God in his wisdom, all the way back to the first century when this book was written, emphasized to us that an elder must be a man. But then we also looked at the point that a lot of people want to make the qualification of him being blameless the preeminent qualification. That all the others are just there for window display or whatever. But blameless is really the one that we need to focus on. Today we're going to continue looking at this divine pattern that God has given us for the eldership. A pattern that has been revealed to us by God's Holy Spirit. The qualification we're going to look at today is the husband of one wife. He must be the husband of one wife. Now there are, and I'm not going to cover everything about this qualification because there's 100 different scenarios under the sun, but there are some that really stick out. But this qualification is found in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 and Titus 1 and verse 6. 1 Timothy says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now you might be sitting there like me when it says he must be a man and ask yourself, why would God even have to tell us that he has to be the husband of one wife? Titus says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. So it's emphasized in both passages that he must be the husband of one wife. Now there are several positions that have been proclaimed, illustrated, and vigorously maintained in this discussion about the husband of one wife. And it would appear that there is really no basis behind their argument or their disagreement for this particular qualification. But yet we have to wonder, what does it mean when people want to argue and say, well, I got a problem with him being the husband of one wife? I mean, you look at our society today, and what does Hollywood tell you about marriage? It's a trivial thing. If you go through Walmart or Kroger and you read the tabloid headlines, you see that so-and-so is divorced after 3 months of marriage from their Hollywood husband. Or so-and-so is having an ugly divorce after 6 months with their Hollywood wife. So our society tells you marriage really doesn't matter anymore. It's just a symbolic thing. It's a joining of forces or powers or collective monetary value. But we're going to make an effort to understand what the Apostle Paul wrote here in saying that he must be the husband of one wife. As always, a clear definition of words oftentimes helps. And here, Paul's statement in the Greek, as taken from the Englishman's Greek New Testament by George Berry and the New Testament in Greek by Westcott and Hort, is where I've gone to. Basically, they tell us in this clear definition of words that in the Greek, what Paul says here, if I can, y'all bear with me, I'm not good at Greek. Myos gynaikos andra. That's the last time I'm going to say that. But basically what Paul says in the Greek is that literally of one wife a husband. Now, all scholars in the Greek agree with each other on this point. There's no differing, there's no dickering, there's no arguing on what Paul means here. All the Greek scholars say that what Paul says there is basically he must be the husband of one wife. So you go back to the older language, older than the English and older than the King James and the Queen's English. You go back to the Greek, and all the people that read the Greek and study the Greek, they say what Paul says here is what we have recorded in the English versions of the Bible. So they all agree that when Paul says he must be a husband, that he is a man joined to a woman by marriage and the correlative of the wife. The male lead of a household. He is one who directs the economy of the family. And then when he talks about one, they all agree on this as well. That it is a single in number, individual, as one man. Now, if you read or watch any TV shows on some of these Lifetime network show channels, whatever, you'll see these shows like Sister Wives of this family that comes out of Utah where there's one man and about five wives and about 30 kids. That's not what Paul is talking about here. One man, one wife, singular in number. And when you talk about a man and a wife in the marriage relationship, when they are joined together, they form a bond to where they are no longer two, but they are one. So the Greek agrees. All the Greek philosophers and students of the Greek language agree that this means that when they come together in the marriage bond, in the unity of marriage, that it means singular in number, individual, just like one man. And when it talks about the wife, it talks about a woman who is united to a man in the lawful bonds of wedlock. Just like the husband, being of one wife, she is of one husband. And it's again the correlative of the husband. And basically, what that word means is the honest representation of each other. When it talks about he is the correlative of the wife and she is the correlative of the husband, it means that they're representative of each other in an honest way. So we go from the Greek to the English, and Paul's statement translated into English says that the bishop or the elder must be. So when you read those last two words, must be, God is saying something specific. So when this man is going to serve as an elder, he must be what? He must be a husband, first of all. Now, you're going to notice when we go through this, that's exactly what the Greek says. And when I'm going through my slides, refreshing my memory this morning, I'm thinking, okay, did I duplicate this slide? But no, this is the English. So the English translates from the Greek, and it says that the husband is a married man joined to a woman by lawful marriage. Of, meaning of, having the relation of forming a part of or belonging to. The husband of, meaning he belongs to one wife. One. Singular number. More than none and less than two. That's pretty narrowed down, isn't it? Not two wives, not two husbands, not five wives and 30 kids, but one husband, one wife. By the way, isn't that the divine institution of the home as God has designed it? One man, one woman, one husband, one wife. And then the wife is a woman who is lawfully joined to a man by the bond of marriage. Now, it's pretty simple, isn't it? Or at least it is to me. But there are people that would argue over this question here. And then there are people that would ask the question, well, what if his wife dies? Well, if his wife dies, he has to step down. He can no longer serve as an elder because he's no longer the husband of one wife. Death has broken that bond. He is no longer lawfully joined to a woman in the bond of marriage. But what if he's still young enough and he remarries? Can he serve as an elder again?
Well, then you come up with the question, is she a Christian? And then that would be, in my mind, left up to the members of the congregation. Does it still meet God's qualification? Because that first bond is broken by death. That being said, we're going to move on and talk about the doctrine of unmarried elders. And some of you may be sitting there going, well, where does this come from? There are actually people that teach and want to argue from the fact that says an elder can be unmarried. But the Scripture says, according to Paul, according to the Holy Spirit, that a man that serves as an elder must be married. And there's at least four different positions advocated in this concept or this doctrine of a man being unmarried and serving as an elder. But the text says he must be married. God is specific on this. Just like telling Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood. He couldn't build it out of oak or pine or anything else. He had to be follow God specifically. He must not be a polygamist. He can't be married to multiple wives. He cannot have more than one wife. He must have been married only once. And he must be the husband of one wife. I don't know how it gets any simpler than that. But yet there are people that say, I think an unmarried man can serve as an elder and do a better job than a married man. Well, you go back to our arguments here, and they talk about the quality of blameless thrown in here in this characteristic or quality of him being unmarried. That he's more blameless if he's unmarried. The argument here is that Paul is stressing a point of only the elder, and I agree with that. He is stressing the point of that individual man that's going to serve as an elder. But when he said husband of one wife, he meant that in the marriage relationship, the elder must be without reproach. If he is married, he must be temperate and have only his wife. If he is single, he must be free from the guilt of adultery. In full, what Paul is talking about here is he must be free from blame regarding anyone of the opposite sex. But Paul did make a statement that the unmarried could serve better. Not, follow with me here, pay attention. We're stepping outside of the lesson about the eldership. And Paul did make a statement that the unmarried could serve better. The logic here is that some can serve the Lord better if they stay unmarried. And Paul did make a statement like that. They say elders then can serve better if they stay a bachelor. Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 32, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." I agree with that. I'm married, and everything I do, well, 99% of everything I do is to please Marilyn. As a husband, that's my goal, is to make her happy and to make her life pleasant. And you men out there better be going, yep, you married men anyway. Verse 34, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. He goes on to say, "But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction." Paul is talking about the problems that they were having in the church at Corinth. So for us to take that text and apply it to the elders is a bad misapplication of the passage. But there are people that will argue with this and say, Paul is saying that if you're unmarried, you have a better chance of serving the Lord more faithfully than someone that's married. I don't buy that. I don't buy that one bit. We would have to ask the question based on this argument then, If this is the case, would an unmarried man always be a better servant than a married man? Would he always be a better servant? Because if you're going to take that passage and misapply it to this context, then that's what you're saying. That an elder or any man is going to be better if he stays celibate the rest of his life. That he never has a wife, that he never has children, never has grandchildren. If that's the case, then why not just come in here and start teaching the Roman Catholic doctrine about priests being celibate and never marrying and never having children? Why not just completely gut the Bible and preach and teach what you want to preach and teach? If we can misapply a text and apply it to something that it has nothing to do with, then we're not applying the pattern that God has given us. And that's their argument about the unmarried elder. But Paul is not telling everyone in 1 Corinthians 7 to not marry. He's not saying that's good for everybody. But for those due to the present distress, it's good for you not to be married. Again, we notice this passage, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 and through 35. Paul argues in that passage about celibacy. He says in verse 32, I should like you to be free from anxieties, worry. And he goes on and talks about a contrast between an unmarried and a married man. He says an unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord. That's where his focus is at. How he may please the Lord. Verse 33, but a man married is anxious about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And he is divided. And then he goes on to say that there's a contrast between an unmarried and a married woman. An unmarried woman or a virgin is anxious about the things of the world, about the Lord, so that she may be holy in both body and spirit. A married woman, on the other hand, is anxious about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. All of those are correct. But he argues for celibacy again in verse 35. He says, I'm telling you this for your own benefit, not to impose a restraint upon you. He's not saying this is for everybody, but for certain ones. For the sake of propriety and adherence to the Lord without distraction. If you can't serve the Lord, being married and the rest of everything being a distraction, it's best for you not to marry. But he also told that there were some that it was best for them to marry. The whole premise here is Paul is talking about the present distress that they were dealing with in 1 Corinthians. And to take that and apply it over here, that's like somebody cutting pictures or letters out and gluing it in over here. You know, that's what they do on computers now. They copy and paste, cut and copy and all this stuff. But Paul is talking about something completely different in 1 Corinthians 7 than he's talking about in the qualifications for elders. The two have nothing to do with the other. 1 Timothy 3 stands as a positive requirement that the elder must be married. He must be married. That's the specifics of God's command. He has to be married in order to serve as an elder. And this is prohibitive quality that he may be married to only one wife. And it prohibits both celibacy and multiple partners or marriages. I hope I haven't confused you with this lesson about the husband of one wife. Like I say, there are a multitude of arguments over each one of the qualifications. This one I thought deserved a little bit more emphasis. But what we need to understand about all of this is that there is no relationship outside of marriage where a man can get the needed experience of family training. You understand what that means? He cannot serve as a shepherd, a bishop, an elder in the Lord's church without the experience that he receives from being in a marriage. When I first got married and we had our children, we went to the nursing home up here beside the old hospital to see my Granny Smith. And it was one of her birthdays. I forgot which one it was, and it's several years ago, so I've forgotten most everything about it. But my kids got down, and they got to running around back and forth and everything in the nursing home. And my next brother, the middle child, he's sitting here, and out of his mouth comes these words, "My kids will never do that." If you're going to make a statement like that, you better hope nobody remembers. Because you can't make a statement like that if you've never raised children. I've heard that statement from other people in the past. "Well, my child would never do that." Yeah, you wait. Your child's liable to do worse than that. A man helping his wife, working in conjunction as one husband, one wife, raising their children, helps him to be prepared for whatever a congregation may throw their way. Not everything, but most things. And you cannot get that experience anywhere else in the world. And when you think about it, that's God's wisdom. He takes one divine institution and says, that divine institution is going to help you work in this other divine institution. And also to demonstrate that ability that you have to lead to others. But suppose there is another way for him to get this experience. Are we going to leave God's appointed plan and invent something different? Because that's what man tries to do. Not just with the eldership, but everything. Look at the congregations that have instrumental music now. Why do they do that? Oh, it helps the singing sound so much better. You know, partly I agree with that. Marilyn and I went to a nursing home several years ago in Lewisburg, and we're sitting there visiting this elderly member. And here comes a religious group, a denominational group, and they're bringing their guitars in, and someone goes and sits down at the piano, and they start making sure it's in tune. And we thought, we need to get up and leave, but we want to stay and see what's going to happen. Yeah, they need to play their instruments to drown out the terrible singing that they have. But just suppose there is another way for this man that's going to serve as an elder to get this experience somewhere else. It really doesn't matter. Because God, through His Holy Spirit, said this is where he gets the experience. Would it be acceptable to do this here and not acceptable to apply that same principle to other things of serving God? You know, there are social, physical, financial, and religious experiences of a marriage that no man knows who has never been a husband. If you've never been a husband, you don't know how you're going to find that $20 for that book fee, or that band fee, or this fee, or that fee when your kids are coming up. You don't know how you're going to try to sell candles. You don't know how you're going to try to sell this, fruit. Anybody in this congregation that's ever been in a central band knows about selling fruit. Cascade band's the same way. You have to be imaginative when you're being a parent and raising children sometimes. And I'm not saying that the elder is going to be imaginative, but this applies to him being able to serve as an overseer of God's people. No matter how much he may have studied, there are going to be problems that being a father are only known to fathers. When your little girl comes home crying sometime because some little boy broke her heart. Or when your son has an accusation against him. There are things that bachelors, single women, have no clue about when it comes to being a parent. And they'll never know until they become a parent.
What we need to learn from this lesson about the qualification for the husband of one wife is that it is a necessary qualification. Paul says he must be the husband of one wife. That is specific. And there is a reason for all that the Lord requires of us, whether we like it, whether we understand it or not. We have to submit to His will in all things. We don't have the leeway to change what God would have us to do. Well, I just think, no. Quit thinking and just do what the Lord would have you to do. We need to submit wholly to the Word of God. Part of submitting to God is that you understand that when the time comes that you need to be a child of God, that what you have to do is just submit. Put Christ on in baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Yeah, but I don't know about that. I think I can do it. No. Just submit. Just submit to the will of God. When you know that you have sin in your life as a child of God, and you have an opportunity to confess your sins, as public as they may be, and you sit there and go, well, just submit. Just submit to the will of God. The invitation song says, Jesus loves me. He loves you enough to die for you. He loves enough to shed His blood for you. He loves you enough to give up heaven for you. Won't you just submit to Him? If you're here this morning and you need to respond, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.